Chapter 3 of Genesis is without a doubt the most important chapter in the scripture. There is nothing in the scripture like it, because it talks about sin, it talks about salvation, and it talks about becoming a Christian. And that's everything. There are all kinds of places in the scripture that talk about sin, all kinds of places that talk about salvation, all kinds of places that talk about becoming a Christian. But nowhere is it all in one place. God solved the problem. And as we read through the story, we saw that Adam and Eve didn't do anything. In fact, when God came into the garden and talked with them, when he talked about salvation, he didn't even address them. He talked to Satan and said, "Satan, you won't have the victory." Adam and Eve were bystanders. They were watching God accomplish what they could not do. By themselves, they would have stayed hiding in the bushes. So they were naked. They made clothes. They covered themselves with fig leaves. We see, though, at the end of the chapter that God makes garments for them out of the skins of animals. So for the first time, they saw death. And now begins the idea of a sacrifice, a life in the place of your life that will culminate on Calvary, as we call it, or Golgotha, when Jesus gives his life as a sacrifice. Excuse me. He speaks to Adam and Eve, and he tells them that even though you threw everything away, even though you separated yourself from me, life is going to go on. Sin is going to change it drastically, dramatically. For Eve, he says, raising children will not bring the satisfaction that it ought to. It will be filled with pain. To Adam, he says, carrying out your responsibilities will not be easy. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food, and then he says, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. I made you out of the stuff of the earth, and you're going to die. You're going to return to it. But Satan will not have the victory. The woman's seed is going to crush Satan's head. And at the end of the chapter, Adam goes back to his job. His job was naming everything. So he gives Eve a name, Eve, the mother of all living. And finally, God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, from the Tree of Life. That's the place where they met God, and they can no longer be there. We cannot be in the presence of God. God has to come to us, and he's going to come to us not directly, because that would destroy us. He's going to come to us indirectly. In a short time as we go along, we'll see God telling the children of Israel as a nation how they're going to worship. And he's always at arm's length from them because they're sinners. So now they're driven from the garden, and God leaves an angel or cherubim, angels, to guard the garden, but they're driven out to live their life in a world not perfect. What happened to the Garden of Eden? Well, the Bible just never speaks of it again. That's the way it is. So that is this most important chapter of the Bible. Everything else that we talk about from now on will be a carrying out of what God did. Because the way he dealt with Adam and Eve is the way that he deals with us, through a child who's going to be born, the woman's seed. And so God deals with us through Christ. We're privileged to be on the other side of the birth of Christ from Adam and Eve, but nothing has changed. So the consequences, in the beginning, at the end of paragraph A, on page 11 of the outline. In the beginning, God made human beings and all things very good, but tempted by the serpent, Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commandment. We may look at that, well, they just ate the fruit. What's the big deal? The big deal is God told them to do something and they said no. Why? Because they wanted to be like God. They didn't want to be creatures of God. They wanted to be God. So it was serious. Who tempted? Now, paragraph B in the outline. Who tempted Eve to sin? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He took Adam and Eve's eternal life, not holding to the truth. He did it by lying. The devil, Satan, spoke through the serpent. Of Satan and the other evil angels, the Bible says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now that's a puzzling thing, I guess. There is no salvation for angels. I have no idea why. Perhaps their closeness to God in being a spiritual creature. All I know is that I'm born a sinner and I have an opportunity in Christ to come back to God, but the angels don't. The devil sinned. He tempted Eve and Adam to sin, and he still tries to carry out the same murderous purpose against us. God warns, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, as prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So the devil, a fallen angel, led Adam and Eve into sin. All right, now let's focus just a little bit on this wonderful promise that God makes. It sounds like it would be difficult to understand. God says to Satan, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. Adam and Eve understood what that meant. They understood that a child would be born. And we'll see that just a little bit later on. So these are not strange words. Now we know more about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, his ministry, than they knew looking ahead. But as the Old Testament went along, they learned more and more about who and the Savior was and what he would do until the full revelation came when Jesus was born on this earth. Well, let's just look at the promise. After the fall, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity. Well, I just read that, so I won't read it again. The loving Creator did not abandon his creatures when they sinned against him. What would we say if God had simply said from on high, gee, Adam and Eve, you're out of luck, and so are those who come from you, because they're going to be sinners too, and they're going to suffer the same fate. God wants to redeem us. He doesn't want to wave his magic wand and make new people, start over. You know, people are always saying that. Why doesn't, if there really is a God up there in heaven, why doesn't he just fix the problems in the world? Why doesn't he wave his magic wand? Why doesn't he fix the problems in the world? By waving his magic wand, his almighty power is God. Because
we'd be robots.
Well,
like you said last week,
we wouldn't be weak.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We're the problem.
Yeah.
If God solves the problem by his almighty power, we're toast. Now, if you could do that, yeah, you people are done. I'm going to make new people. God wanted to redeem us. And that's what this is all about. And he wanted to restore free will. We talked last week extensively about how human beings don't have free will. Christians do. If you're a child of God, God has given you free will. By Christ's death on the cross, he's made a new person inside of you. You've got that old Adam. We'll talk about that. We get that old Adam, but God has made a new person. That new person can do what is right by the power of God. But if you're not a Christian, if God has not brought you to faith, you do not have free will. You are simply a lost and condemned sinner, and all you can do is hide in the bushes. There's just no way for you to fix the problem that you have. And Christians have great difficulty with this. Throughout the Christian church, you have people who talk as if becoming a Christian was a cooperative effort between me and God. Because I have free will. I'm born into this world, and I can choose God. No, you can't. What do dead people do? Nothing. That's right. They don't do anything. And we are dead in sin. The idea that you are going to have any part in your salvation is foolishness. Adam and Eve are standing there off to the side here while God is speaking to Satan about what's going to happen. And what did they do?
Nothing.
Nothing. And because of God's love, because he showed up, he made them trust in him again. God created faith in their hearts. They didn't choose God. But, oh, man, can we have difficulty getting rid of that idea. I should have a big board here. But imagine that this row of blocks here is the path that God has made. He's created Adam and Eve. So we got Adam and Eve on this path. Now, they go along. God gives them everything that they need. But they go along and they make a bad choice, don't they? Now we look at that and say, well, they took the way of death instead of the way of life. What should they do?
Nothing they can do.
Well, but if you look at the drawing, it looks like they can do something. What? See, I should draw this up and you can see it. They should turn around and come back and get back on the way of life. But the problem is that right here is a cliff. When you walk away from God, you just don't make a wrong turn that you can fix. You walk off the cliff. You're dead. That's the only way that you can get from down there back up here is if God does something. And that's where we are when we're born into the world. We do not have free will. And when you believe that, that you have free will, it's like making the wrong turn in a maze. We talked about that, I think, last week. You enter a maze, you have to turn right or left. One way is going to be correct, the other way is not. Now, we're not talking about getting in the maze, you want to get to the middle. But if you're in the maze, you're a Christian. So people who make a mistake about thinking about goodwill, that doesn't mean that they don't trust in Jesus. If the only people who trust in Jesus are the people who never make mistakes, guess what? Yeah, we're all out of luck. But this is a serious mistake. Because once you decide that you have a part, thereafter when you're reading the Bible, it's constantly like being in the maze. If you make the wrong turn when you come in, every way that you go, no matter how many turns you make, is a dead end. It never works out. And so you're trying to figure out, you can't understand baptism. We have all kinds of people, for example, who do not baptize infants. Why don't they baptize infants?
Because they don't have their thoughts yet. They want them to mature in their thoughts.
Okay, so you have to grow up, and then you can become a Christian. But what did Jesus say? He had a baby in his hand, and he said, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you become like this little child. Well, what did he mean? Shrink? No, he didn't mean that. What did he mean? He meant that you have to be as helpless as this child is. It's a chimera, something that really doesn't have any substance and isn't there, to believe that you get old enough to become a Christian. When we get older, faith becomes more difficult, not less difficult. Why do babies who are crying stop crying when mommy picks them up or daddy?
They feel comfort. Safety.
Marie.
Mom is their hope. Their mom is their hope.
Yes. They, well, okay, hope, but they are safe, aren't they?
Yeah.
And is that trust?
Yeah.
Yes, babies are champions at trusting. But as they get older, it gets to be more and more of a problem until you get as old as we are, and then it's really difficult. So the whole idea that this kid has to grow up and then he can become a Christian, he doesn't do it. God does it. Children in the Old Testament were circumcised on the eighth day. They weren't old enough to make up their own minds. And when people say, well, you know, when my kids are old enough, I'll let them make their own mind, make up their own mind. That's the person who says, I don't care about this. Anything I care about, my kids are going to know right from the beginning. But I don't care about this, so they can decide later on. That's just baloney. Well, we'll talk about baptism too. But you see how this chapter and what we're talking about here is the real key. If you change what happened in Genesis chapter 3, then after that in the scripture, you're going to have a very difficult time making everything fit. Steve?
The other problem I see with people that are decisional theology is they're always doubting whether their faith is strong enough or if they did it right. My son has a friend that's Baptist. He's baptized 3 times in the last 4 years. And each time he does it, I wasn't quite right the last time I did it.
Right.
I'm right this time, so I got to get baptized.
Well, you see what his problem is he thinks baptism is something he does.
Right.
When in fact, baptism is something God does. Mm-hmm. Because he doesn't understand Genesis 3, he can't get it right after that. You just can't figure it out. That's a problem. But this, we're not going to drop this topic. This will just keep coming up again and again. So let's keep on going so that we get there. Look at this wonderful promise. God simply says, I'm going to fix it. You brought death into the world, but I'm going to take all that death on me. Satan is going to crush Jesus' foot. His foot. Satan is going to crush Jesus' heel. Jesus is going to bear the consequences. But if your heel is crushed, that's different than your head being crushed. So the point of the promise is, Jesus is going to crush Satan altogether. Over and done with. But only with great difficulty. And it is the difficulty that we brought into the world. We did this. If you don't get that, then you don't get the promise either. You know? Otherwise, you'll go to the doctor when
you're sick.
When you don't feel right. And women live longer than men. Why? There's probably all kinds of reasons, but one of them is
we take better care of ourselves.
Yes, men don't go to the doctor until it's too late. That certainly contributes to it. Age and testosterone do not go well together. All right, so what happens? Let's read paragraph C on page 11. After the fall, the promise comes. The loving creator did not abandon his creatures. He immediately promised the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head, destroy the devil's power. The promise was to be repeated again and again in the Old Testament. And in the weeks just ahead of us, we're going to trace that promise. We're going to cover the Old Testament in very short order. 39 books of the Old Testament is going to take us 4 Sundays. So we'll be going with blazing speed, but we have to get done, but we're going to see that promise repeated. It gave light to Adam and Eve and their descendants in the darkness of sin, sorrow, and death. It's the only light that there is. God fulfilled his promise when his son Jesus Christ became a man, a descendant of Eve, but without sin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. By his suffering and death, Jesus saved us from the devil's power. In Jesus, these are 1 John's word, the reason the Son of God appeared to us, was to destroy the devil's work. First, that's 1 John chapter 3, that's John's letter. And then Jesus' words in John, for God so loved the world, He loved the world. He didn't love a world that he would like to have. He loved the world that sinned. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord lovingly promised that the offspring of the woman would destroy the devil's power and save us from death. All right, the consequences of sin. The fall into sin had terrible consequences because Adam and Eve were no longer able to give birth to a child of God. Only God could do that. He gave Adam and Eve the power to beget and give birth to children of God, but they threw it away. And so as God was the only one who could fix them in the Garden of Eden, God remains the only one who can fix all of us who are descendants of Adam and Eve. So the fall into sin had terrible consequences. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. To Adam, he said, cursed is the ground, and you're going to die. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is on top of page 12, and I'm covering those passages rapidly because we've read them before. Man's work, originally given as a blessing, became a burdensome chore. Now, it's still work. It's still good. Raising children is still good, but it's filled with frustrations, and it does not work the way it ought to. We ruin things. And so our life becomes a sad journey leading to death and decay. The consequences of the fall reach far beyond Adam and Eve. God created them holy, but in their fall, mankind lost the image of God. Genesis 5 tells us Adam had a son in his own likeness. In his own image. So somebody has said that that's the saddest verse in the Bible. Because it tells the sad tale. You know, it sums it all up. Adam's sons and daughters were sinful like their father. We also are descended from Adam and Eve. Jesus said the flesh gives birth to flesh. Flesh is a term that doesn't mean your physical body, although that's wrapped up in it. Flesh is a term that means the opposite of the spirit. The spirit in us is created by God. The flesh is just the way we're born in the world. So the flesh gives birth to flesh. And it goes on, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. But we'll talk about that in another chapter. Since the fall, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do you have to be perfect to get into heaven?
Yes.
To be with God?
Yes.
Boy, you're tough. Do you have to be perfect to get into heaven?
No.
No?
You can't be perfect on earth, can you?
Well, that's the question, isn't it, Steve?
Yes, but it's Christ's perfection.
Yes, you can be joined with Jesus and have his perfection. You just imagine trying to come into heaven with sin. We blew one heaven and earth. And now I die, God raises me from the dead, and I say to God, well, Lord, here I am. I'm bringing all the mess that was before. And God says, uh-uh. So the only thing that really matters in life is whether I am connected to Jesus. Because if I'm by myself, then all I've got is sin. Just imagine Judgment Day. There was a movie, 10 years ago, I don't know how long ago, whose title was Justifying Your Life. And the point of the story was that you had to show that your life was worthwhile. Imagine trying to convince God that he should let you ruin the next heaven and earth. Well, there were people worse than me. Well, isn't that special? You know, I mean, you have to recognize the difficulty that sin brings. Otherwise, there's no salvation. You'll still cling to sin. And who doesn't go to the doctor? The people who don't think they're sick. Oh, well, you know, I thought it was a little heartburn. Okay. So there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Therefore, each of us must confess, at bottom of paragraph D, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You know, there's no... And what can you do to change that? Genesis 3 tells us, not a thing. Your own common sense tells you that you can't fix it. But your old Adam will say, oh, sure you can. It's not that bad. So this inherited sinfulness called original sin, original sin, leads to dreadful consequences. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. It's always interesting to meet somebody who says, oh, that, you know, Christians believe that that babies are sinful. Well, you know, a baby is born into a normal home. Every time everyone looks at the baby, they smile. They pick the baby up when he's got problems. They comfort him. They always show love to him. And then he gets to be two. And he's barely seen anything sinful, but boy, is he good at it. See, why? Because he was born sinful. You have to teach children to do what's right. They'll do what's wrong with no help whatsoever. And when you say, I don't believe in original sin, well, what world are you living in? Okay. So, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. With sin, sorrow and death came into the world. Boy, now we're talking about how serious this is. Sin, with sin, sorrow and death came into the world. The descendants of Adam and Eve were born sinful, inherited our original sin. By birth, we are sinful and sentenced to death. And we see that in the scripture. Remember, there's no chapter numbers, so I call chapter 3 the most important chapter, but chapter 4, when Moses wrote it, just is a continuation of chapter 3. The life of Adam's first son, Cain, shows the results of the fall into sin. People were no longer holy like God. A sin-infected nature produced its evil fruit in Cain's thoughts and actions. So let's look at chapter 4 in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to read the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. Okay, life now goes on. It's got all the problems of sin. It's all there. God has promised a Savior. So Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. You have a little note there if you have an NIV. Cain sounds like the Hebrew for brought forth. Now, the New International Version says, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. The Hebrew says, I have brought forth a man, the Lord. Now, you can translate that, I have brought forth a man with the help of the Lord. That is, with Hebrew, there aren't very many words, and you have to sort of figure it out. But in my opinion, it makes a whole lot more sense that Eve said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She understood that this woman's seed who would be born would be God who was going to redeem the world, because who else is going to do it? Certainly not one of her children. Unless something is different, you know. All right, so what happens? She thinks that the Savior has been born. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. She gave birth to other children too. But, that, you know, look how thick it is already. Moses has no interest in answering every question. Where did they get wives? Well, apparently brothers and sisters married. I don't know. But Moses is not worried about that. He's telling the story of salvation. So the story of Adam, Cain, and Abel is very important. So what happened? Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Is that all right? What did God do to supply them with clothing? Killed an animal. Where does the idea of sacrifice come from? They didn't invent it. Cain didn't decide, you know what? I think I need to bring a sacrifice. He learned that from Adam. Because God told Adam that. That this is the most important thing in the history of the world. It wasn't up to Cain and Abel to figure it out. And Cain doesn't bring the sacrifice that he should bring. He should have gone to Abel and got a blood sacrifice. But he's a farmer and he says, I'll bring the sacrifice that I want. When we grow up, when I grew up in Sunday school, I learned that God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice because his heart wasn't right. Well, how do I know his heart wasn't right? You know, we don't, that would be, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. He didn't mean don't say anything is wrong. Everybody quotes that passage, you know. Judge not. And what they mean is, don't tell me I'm wrong, because Jesus said, judge not. When Jesus said, judge not, he meant, don't look into somebody else's heart and figure out what their motivation is. Judge them by what they do, not by what you think they are doing. If you're going to do that, if you're going to do, then God will judge you. So that's what judge not lest you be judged means. Okay, so we would be learning that that's what you ought to do. Instead, the story and elsewhere says Cain did not do the right thing. That's what was wrong. So he brings his own. Notice verse 4. What does verse 4 start with? What's the first word in verse 4? But. Now, if you think the but is there by put there by Moses because he simply wanted to tell us that Cain gave one sacrifice and Abel gave another, you need to read more in Genesis. Moses does not say nice little things that tell a story. Moses only tells you what you need to know. That's it. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. He made a sacrifice. Getting the corn or grain is not making a sacrifice. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Well, you know, that's in Hebrew, that's literal. His face, that's exactly what happens. You know when somebody's unhappy, you know, because their face is downcast. Then the Lord said, and this is important, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Notice it doesn't say, if your heart was right, you would be accepted. It says, if you do what is right, if you had followed the command of the Lord and brought the sacrifice that was required, what would be the problem? But you did your own thing. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. And the word there for crouching at your door is like an animal that is ready to pounce. You know, so that, you know, you're in trouble. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So you did a wrong thing. That's not the end. But it could be. Sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to have you. Now Cain said to his brother Abel. So now Cain, what is God doing for Cain? You got to learn to think these stories through. What is God doing for Cain when he says, why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. What is God doing for Cain? Say it.
Giving him a choice.
But I think it's better to say he's giving him a second chance, isn't he? He's saying, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But you didn't. But you could do what's right. Straighten it out. What is Cain's response? Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. First degree murder. He's going to get, instead of fixing the problem that he created with God, he's going to get rid of Abel. See? Okay. Then the Lord said to Cain, and notice, you know, Moses is always, the stories are, if you made a movie of this, you'd have to add all kinds of things, wouldn't you? Because this movie is going to take 40 seconds. See? So, yeah, I mean, you would show some sort of things that would show Cain's attitude and some things that would show Abel's attitude, you know, and you'd have to do. Moses is just giving us the facts, man. It's like, what was the name of that show? Nothing But the Facts, ma'am. Dragnet. I couldn't remember it. Okay, Dragnet. That's Moses' style. He only wants to tell us what we need to know. So the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? Well, that's when he showed up in the garden. He said, where are you? Well, God knows where he is. Where's your brother Abel? Well, God knows where Abel is. Where is your brother Abel? I don't know. I can never remember his name. The black actor who was Dr. Huxtable.
Bill Cosby.
He did that bit. I don't know. You know, with kids. Who took the donut? I don't know. I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, it's kind of interesting that he thought he could pull one over on God. So his knowledge of God, even though is not as great as we might think, he thought he could, by killing Abel, I'll solve the problem. You know, he just disappears. I presume that Cain buried him out there in the field somewhere. And what happened to Abel? Well, he's just gone. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground. So, you know, you thought you could get rid of it, but it's crying out. Oh, just think of it. Murder. The first person that we hear about commits murder. And the whole idea of sin going on. I mean, this is reality. Moses is telling us what happened and why things are the way they are. They didn't straighten out. So now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, probably the worst thing that can happen to a farmer, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So God knows exactly what happened. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. That's your punishment. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. What should he have said?
Forgive me.
Cain is completely separate from God. My punishment is more than I can bear. You are mean. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Poor me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, the mark of Cain. Don't know what that was, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And when Tennessee Williams was writing a play about how evil goes from generation to generation, he called it East of Eden. And so it goes. And the world grows in sin, unfortunately. Okay. You can now go back in our outline. Under paragraph E, second, under part E, second paragraph, although some of the descendants of Adam and Eve called on the name of the Lord, you can read about them in verse 26, those who trusted his promise later intermarried with the unbelieving descendants of Cain. So they didn't grow biologically, the church, the believers, the group of believers didn't grow. They started marrying, the believers started marrying unbelievers. It was a disaster. They married, intermarried with the unbelieving descendants of Cain. Sin and unbelief prevailed in the world. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So what came? The flood. Why? Why did God send the flood? See, this is very important for understanding the book of Genesis. Why did God send the flood?
To wipe out.
It's a do-over.
Okay. That's partially right. Yes.
To save the five who were believers. They were in the world where...
Yes, I think, though, that we tend to think that God sent the flood to punish all those evil people. Well, he did punish all those evil people, that's true, but God sent the flood because evil was winning, and his plan for salvation needed to be rescued from man's sinfulness, because finally there just wouldn't be anybody left who believed. So God rescued with what? What did he rescue Noah and his family with? Yeah.
Water.
And in the New Testament, the water of the flood is compared to
baptism.
Right. So first see the flood as God's grace and mercy, then see it as punishment for man's sin. But that's what Moses is telling us about in Genesis, how God saved the world, not how God got even with it. If the point of God's dealing with the world was to get even with people who were evil, that would not take very long or very much effort on God's part. Let's see, yeah, I can share that. Just to tell you how easy that is, let me read something for you at the very end of the Bible. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That, but that's not the part I wanted to read, excuse me. What I wanted to read to you is the part about the so-called great, what's the great battle at the end of time?
Armageddon.
Comes from the Hebrew for Har Megiddo. Har is mountain, the mountain of Megiddo. Great battles were fought. The mountain of Megiddo, it's really just a big hill, it was right across the valley from Nazareth where Jesus grew up. That's Har Megiddo, Armageddon. Okay, 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. For the 1,000 years he's been restrained. The 1,000 years are all the time that the gospel has been preached, when Satan, the whole New Testament period, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. And you can get all kinds of books that will tell you about this great battle. Well, let's see how long it takes. They surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the battle of Armageddon. Right. So, you know, the idea that somehow God has some sort of struggle with evil... The struggle in the scripture is the penalty that has to be paid for sin. And who pays it?
Jesus.
Yeah, God and his son Jesus. That's what the story is about, not God getting even with people. So, you know, and people don't get this. We need to bring up our children so that they know the difference between good and evil. Well, I hate to tell you this. They know the difference between good and evil. That's not the problem. The problem is they don't want to do what's good, and they do want to do what's evil. And so the real story is God rescuing the world, not something that we do. So still there were some in whose hearts God's promise created faith. Among them were Noah, was Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6. He gave the sinful world a time of grace lasting 120 years. There are about four chapters of Genesis that have to do with the flood. So it's an important story for Moses, but there are 66 books in the Bible. We cannot study everything. We have to keep on moving, otherwise we won't get done. So you can go into Genesis and read the story of the flood. He had a time of 120 years. Some people read that verse and it says, God changed the length of people's lives to 120 years. That's not what it means. What it means is they had 120 years to change. They had a time of grace of 120 years from the time that the flood was announced until the time that the door of the ark was closed up, and you're done. Yes, Steve?
I'd read somewhere that while he was building the flood, Noah was preaching.
Building the ark?
Building the ark. That he was preaching at the same time.
Well, I'm sure that he was. If for no other reason, people would say, you know, what is this gigantic thing? We've never seen anything as big as this. Well, he said, God's going to destroy all the evil people, and you need to be a part of this. So I'm sure that he was preaching. It doesn't say that in the scripture, but I think it says it in the scripture because that's what would have happened. Mm-hmm. Right. All right. He commanded Noah to build an ark during this 120 years. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Everything that has the breath of life will perish. The fish didn't perish. Or at least some of them didn't. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Noah did everything just as God commanded. Actually, when he entered the ark, he took seven of the animals that were suitable for sacrifice. Further instructions from the Lord. God carried out his righteous threat and destroyed both man and beast from the earth. He also faithfully kept his promise and saved Noah, his family, and the animals in the ark. How did you sail the ark? Did it have a rudder?
No.
Did it have a sail?
No.
No. Noah didn't do anything. God just saved him. All right. Again and again, we're going to see that over and over in the scriptures. But he faithfully kept his promise and saved Noah. After the flood, God promised, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." So no destruction is going to come on the earth because of the evil of man. It doesn't mean that man's evil will stop. It just means God is not going to bring punishment on the earth. Even though the inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So what happened in the flood must have been horrendous, that the promise would be that the seasons would continue and day and night would continue. The Lord designated the rainbow as a token of this covenant or agreement between him and all living creatures. And each of God's covenants has an outward sign. The covenant that he made with Adam was the blood of the sacrifice that solved the problem of nakedness that they could not solve with their own ideas about fig leaves. The sign of the covenant of Noah was the rainbow. which leads us to believe that there might not have been rain on the earth before the time of the flood, that the hydrological system was completely different and was changed at the time of the flood. Don't know. Next covenant God made with Abraham. What was the sign of that covenant?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, correct. The next covenant is the covenant God made with his people, Israel, at the time of Moses. What was the sign of that covenant? These are outward things that were signs of inner truth. You don't know that one so obviously. The Sabbath day. So the rest that God, Sabbath means rest, the rest that God promised they were to observe outwardly. What is the sign of the covenant in the new covenant in Christ?
Communion?
Baptism.
Yes, maybe the sacraments. Baptism we would think of first, perhaps communion. But baptism certainly. These are always things that God is doing. I mean, we do them outwardly, but God is accomplishing something. All right. Top of page 13, not only the sinful state of the world before the flood, but all history ever since the fall illustrates the truth of the Lord's word concerning the human heart. Every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. That is a fact. Sinful hearts produce sinful deeds. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So we cannot fix this problem. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Pick up this morning's bee and look at every story on the front page. I haven't seen it. Every story on the front page of this morning's bee is there because of sin. If it's a story about some good thing, not too likely, but possible. If it's a story about some good thing that somebody did, it's there because it's a contrast to what normally is on the page, and they decided we needed to put something on there that isn't the same old deadly story day after day. But the truth is that behind every story that is on the front page is sin. Wars, crimes, quarrels, fighting, broken homes, and every kind of immorality in the world, sometimes called actual sins, in contrast to original sin. Original sin is not a wrong thing you do. It's the state in which you were born. You are born dead spiritually. You are born sinful. And because you're born dead in sin, you're going to do sinful things. Well, don't people who aren't believers also do good things? Depends on who's judging, doesn't it? If I'm simply as a human being judging, then I see a believer help someone who's in a car accident. I see an unbeliever help someone who's in a car accident, and those things look like the same thing, don't they? But the believer acts, when he does act, out of God's love. The unbeliever never acts out of God's love. He acts out of his own way of looking at the world. I need to help this fellow because if I was in trouble, then somebody should help me. Or I'm going to do right things because I know everything in nature tells me that when I die, I have to answer. We got a whole group of people who deny that. You know, they just say to themselves, well, when you die, you're dead. How do you know? The answer is, you don't. That's your faith. Your faith is that when you die, you never have to answer for what you did. You're just gone. Well, if you want to believe that, go ahead. But don't tell me that I believe in a fairy tale book or something like that. You know, these Christians, they just believe in things for which there's no evidence. There's no evidence in the universe that you can do whatever you want to do with no consequences. Common sense tells you that that's not the case. that there are consequences for things that you do. But point then, our sinful nature produces sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. So, and even if we're Christians, we have this sinful nature that we have to fight with. So, who's going to have the most difficulty with Satan? Believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
Believers, right. Why should Satan bother unbelievers? Yes. And see, and it's always amazing. You know, you meet somebody who's got some t-shirt on that says they worship the devil. How dumb can you get? You know, the devil doesn't care about anybody. The devil wants you on his side, not because he cares about you. He didn't care about you. He hates God. And the only way that he can hurt God is through you or me or another human being. In the battle, fire came down from heaven, the battle's over. That's it. You know, but Satan can hurt other people. Can hurt God through people, I mean. So finally, F. The patient Lord still keeps his covenant and continues to give the sinful world a time of grace. The life that you have here on earth is the time for you to come to faith. We do not deserve his goodness. This is Jacob says this, or who was later named Israel. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servants, your servant, one of God's children confessed. God owes us nothing. We have no claim on his mercy. In fact, because of our sins, we daily and richly deserve his punishment. Why then does he preserve us? Because we do have a claim on him. It's the claim that he made. It's the covenant he made. In the Old Testament lesson for today, we heard that. God says to Moses, come down from the mountain because the children of Israel have made a golden calf. And he says, I'm tired of them. I'm sick of these. They are stiff-necked people. What does that mean?
Stubborn?
Yeah, why? Stiff neck. Because you can't turn them with a bridle. No, they have a stiff neck. That's that picture. They're stiff-necked people. I'm tired of them. Moses pleads for them. And because Moses pleads for them, and Moses is a type of Christ, God relents. But what does Moses say? He says, if you destroy them, then the Egyptians will say, see, what does it mean to believe in God? And what about the promise that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would make them into a great people and would give them the promised land? See, Moses calls on God's covenant. And God has made a covenant with us, and we can call on that covenant, but it certainly isn't owed us. Why then does he preserve us if we have no claim on his mercy and we daily and richly deserve his punishment? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You keep your promises. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and that promise rings down through the centuries. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. God's mercy does not mean that he is indifferent to sin. That's a, you know, my God is a loving God. He always forgives. That's not a loving God. Let's say that, take a parent. I am a loving parent. I never punish my children. I never criticize them. I always show them nothing but love. And everybody else says, I don't want them moving next to me. You know, so sin is a problem. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. The final judgment is surely coming. God's patient mercy should lead everyone to repent while there still is time. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. Oh, there's never going to be a judgment day. You know that Anybody who says the end is coming is dressed in a long robe and has a big beard and walks around with a sign, the end is coming, and he's a nutcase. They didn't think that Jesus was going to be born. They didn't think that the flood was going to come. But it did. And judgment day is going to come. So being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. That's not the problem. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God, the righteous judge, condemns and punishes sin. Yet in mercy, he still preserves the world and gives us a time to repent before the final judgment. Two things that you want to do. Look at the discussion questions. If the answer is obvious to you, fine. If it's not, then bring it up. We won't go through them all because we'll end up spending too much time with them. But if you don't understand one, by all means, ask it. The other thing is to read, after the questions comes, the suggested Bible readings. You can read those easily during the week, even when there's longer sections. And then, as we skip, you'll fill in some of the places as we go along. And you can read those in 15 or 20 minutes. So take some time to do that. As you can see in chapter 3, we're now going to follow the history of mankind through the Old Testament. That's our first chapter, and chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. I said two chapters before, but it's three. 3, 4, and 5 are a study of the Old Testament. So we'll look forward to doing that. The pace is going to really pick up. All right.